I notice it's advertised on my book there that I'm supposed to share with you from the book of Acts. So if you've brought a Bible tonight, and I trust you have, let's turn to the book of Acts and see what we can do. I tried this once before with a conference out here, and I got so blame frustrated, I gave the whole idea up. So we're not going to try to get through the book of Acts, okay? We're going to go into the book of Acts and take out some things out of there that I think will be meaningful and helpful and pertinent to us. And then we'll just, you know, you can read the rest or something, because we cannot get through the book of Acts. But I remember one night trying to get through the book of Acts, I just about talked myself silly going, you know, so I've given that all up. We're just going to start chapter 1, verse 1, and see how it goes. So these are the Acts of the Apostles now. Chapter 1, verse 1. You all know who wrote the book of Acts? A man named Luke. You know who he wrote it to? A man named Theophilus. You know who wrote the book of Luke? A man named Luke. You know who he wrote it to? A man named Theophilus. His personal, individual attention. So the book of Acts is written to one person. So if you're one person, I guess you know you can get in on this, because this is not written now to the church. This is written to somebody, an individual. One man. I don't know if you get concerned about people you lead to Christ, you know, and then they go away and then you don't see them anymore, and how you handle that. But Luke had an interesting way of handling that. You know, he'd write a 45-page letter to this guy every now and then, you know, and kind of instruct him and help him. So cheer up. If you've got some people back there you should be writing to, why tomorrow morning sit down and write a letter or two. And not 45 pages, but you can, you know, drop them a postcard and encourage them and send them a verse. Most of all, pray for them, because you find that this was encouraged here also. It says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me." Do any of you remember how he refers to Theophilus in the book of Luke, how he starts that out? Most excellent Theophilus. You know. Here it's just old Theophilus. He's gotten to know this guy a little better now. He's been in touch with him, you know. It's no longer these formal things, you know. You meet some guy, you know, and it's Mr. So-and-so, and then a month later, you know, it's, "Hi, Fats, how's it going?" Well, that's kind of it with Luke here. See, it's sort of a buddy-buddy relationship developing. He's getting to know this fella, and they're kind of a little closer terms. And he tells Jesus Christ, verse 3, had showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs. Now, I've got a little set of books at home called Word Pictures of the Greek New Testament, which sort of give an idea of what a little phrase or a word in this means, if it can't just be said in the scriptures, you know, I mean, in English language, as forcefully as it should, it sort of gives it a little bigger, a little deeper. So I looked up this infallible proofs. I thought, I wonder what that means, infallible proofs. And the word that Luke uses there, it's a single Greek word, and it's used frequently, this guy said, by Plato and Aristotle. And it means the strongest proof of which a subject is possible. Those are the proofs that Jesus used. The strongest proofs of which a subject is possible. That is the kind of proof that Luke is referring to here when he writes to this man. These are the infallible proofs. The strongest proof of which any subject is possible. That's the kind of a proof. And he says he should wait for the promise of the Father. And that, by the way, means a free promise given without solicitation. It's just a promise, a free promise. You don't ask for it, beg for it, or anything else. That is a free promise given without solicitation. What he's talking about here in verse 4. And then he says, as John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. By the way, you'll be interested to know that among this gang up at Boulder, this hippie crowd, There's great discussion on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Great discussion. One guy who was not a Christian came up to me and said, "Do you think Billy Graham is right about Jesus coming again soon?" And I said, "Well, most Bible teachers that I know that teach on the subject of the second coming say it's going to be soon because there's so much evidence that the time is growing short." And he said, "Yeah, man, yeah." He said, "We all know something big's going to happen soon." He said, "We all know that, something big." He said, "Most of us think it has to do with Jesus coming back." Can you beat that? Something you may or may not know, but these people do a great deal of thought and study in spiritual realms. Great deal of study and thought into this. And there's this word out among them that Jesus is coming back soon. We live in strange times. Verse 7, "It's not for you to know," verse 8, "but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Interesting, by the way, while they beheld, he was taken up. Note that. See, he could have said, "Okay, you know, man, here it is. We'll all go to bed tonight, and you can all, we'll have a nice sleep, and tomorrow morning, when you wake up, I'll be gone. I'll have gone out of the Mount of Olives here, and ascended up through the clouds to heaven, back to where I came from, back to the Father, and then you can go on about the business now that I've given you here, being witnesses among all nations." So then, you know, they could have gone out and someone got out that whip like they did in the old days, you know, and began to beat on them. And they might not have, you know, or, you know, show them a lion cage here, about ready to hop into the lion cage, and they could have had some hesitation about it all. But there was no hesitation on the men's part because this thing was not done in a corner. It was not done in any sort of secret way. These were infallible proofs. And while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, man, you know, Peter is out here. Bring on the whips, pal. I was there. I saw it. I saw that ascension to heaven, you know. Lions, your foot. Open the door. I'm going in because... While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. But verse 8 says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, it was all over. Now his last word to these people is, "You shall be witnesses unto me." Witnesses unto me. Not our point of view, but witnesses unto me. Witnesses of Jesus. Well, of course, I asked myself when I studied this, you know, why specifically? Why witnesses unto Jesus? And not long ago, some of us, Dan Green down in Tucson, whom some of you may have met, he worked out a little deal, and I have since modified it some. And I would like to show you a very briefly an illustration here that you might find helpful as you try to relate this gospel of Christ to people. Just why we should be witnesses unto Jesus. And Ken, I've asked Ken Klingman if he'd come up and work on this with me. Fire this thing up, Ken, and let's get this going. I'll give you these. If you want to take notes on this, what you might do is just remember that all we're using now are two arrows, and these arrows are going to have to do with the two different kinds of life. And I think the thing's over here, Ken. Yeah. Okay. I don't know. You can see that with the lights on, can't you? So let's just leave the lights on, then you can take notes pretty easily. Some time ago, I was down preaching at a college down in southern Colorado here, and a young college student who was sitting back there in about the middle of that aisle back there, and the door was over here, and we had a room full of people about this size, And he looked up at me, and he hollered at me, and he said, "You're a fool!" And he stomped out. Now, it was a wooden floor, and he had on... You ever seen these hiking shoes they wear these days? Those big hiking boots that, you know, they're not really boots, but they come from Switzerland. And if you want to, when you're walking along in these, they make a lot of noise. And he wanted to, so it was clomp, 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 out around and out that door, and shouting at me that I was a fool. So, you know, I thought about that for a while. I thought, well, what did he say? And why? The reason he said that was because I told him that I believed the Bible. I believe the Bible. And the reason I believe the Bible is because it fits life as I find it. But it didn't fit life as he found it, you know. So he hollered at me that I was a fool. And by the way, I thought to myself later on, Luke 24:25, where Jesus said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And I thought to myself, I'd rather be called a fool by a college sophomore than by Jesus Christ. If I'm going to be called a fool by someone, I don't want Jesus calling me a fool. College sophomore, okay. But Jesus said, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." We're to believe all of that book. And Jesus believed it and used it, as you know. So in my own evaluation, I have taken Jesus Christ's evaluation of that book and have taken that for my own. But like I say, I can understand his problem because it does not fit life as he finds it. And I'd like to show you what I mean by that. In this first one that we have up here, and by the way, in your notes, this should be down a little ways on the lower part, and then we're going to put another error up here. We're going to have two errors we're going to be dealing with. And this arrow, as you can see, simply represents the entire course of human history. That's about all this represents. And we got a little part in the middle there called recorded history. Now, as you know, we don't have much recorded history of all history that there's been. So that's far too much, the block we've got there, because it isn't really all that much in the entire span of human history. There's been much behind that that we don't have as recorded, and there's a great deal in the future, or some in the future at least, that's not recorded, but in the middle there somewhere, there is recorded history. And that's what that arrow is supposed to represent. Now, Ken, you want to give me another one? And the thing that I'm interested by as I've studied this is that recorded history is typified by strife and cruelty and violence and hatred and turmoil. For instance, there's only been 269 years of all recorded history where there hasn't been a war going on. That's all there's ever been of the entire record of history. 269 years without war. Well, that's amazing. It's recorded history is a story of man's inhumanity to man. The violence, you know, because you recall what history was like when you studied it, from one war to the next. Fighting and killing and all the rest. This is typified what recorded history has told us about how we've gotten along with one another. Okay? Give me the next one. See, and as far as this guy knows, when he studies these history books, as far as this guy knows, it's always been like this. That's the way it's always been. There's been very little progress. And there's no reason to believe there's going to be any progress in the future. I don't know if you saw this morning's newspaper, but I've almost stopped reading the morning newspaper. Just smell it. You know, everything stinks that you read in there. They know all the stuff that's going on. Terrible. Well, yesterday's newspaper was about like the one the day before, and the day before that, and the year before that, and the year before that. It's all the same. There's no progress in this thing that this kid can see. He has no reason to believe there's going to be any progress in the future that he can tell. And so he says to himself, if God created a world like this, if God created life like this, then God must be cruel. God must be the devil. In fact, that's exactly what a young student told me not long ago. If this is what God made, pal, then your God must be the devil. Because look at this rotten mess. But here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God created man for another kind of life, another type of life altogether, that is characterized by love and peace and joy and a concern for others and the absence of cruelty and the absence of strife and the absence of violence. That's what God intended in the first place. So this next one tells the one flaw or fly in the whole ointment, and that was that in order to have a life like that, man could not be a robot. Man had to have some kind of free choice, because God wanted someone who would voluntarily love him and return his love. Someone who would reflect his image, someone with whom he could have beautiful fellowship. And so in order to do that, God had to put into man the option of going wrong. He had to give him that option to turn from him, which man did. Now there's a verse that says in Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And that is the essence of sin. Man going his own way, doing his own thing. In fact, in Romans 1, verse 28 and following on down, it says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to their own reason. They are filled with every kind of injustice, mischief, treachery, malevolence, insolence. They show no loyalty to parents, no conscience, no fidelity to their plighted world, without pity. And such they do, not only so, they actually applaud such practices." They not only do it, but they applaud when they see it. I don't, do any of this, but I read some of what's going on, and I find out that most of your movies these days, most of the Broadway plays, have to do with stuff that is so rotten that not religious people, but just leaders in general are trying to figure out how to put a stop to all this business. Because you've got people today flooding in to watch it and applaud it. In Boulder, would say they groove on that. That's what they groove on. That is the big thing. So you find people not only living like that, but then they can't get enough of it. They go into places where this stuff is shown on the theater, on the screen or on the stage, and sit there and applaud it while they watch it. Well, that's what the Bible says here. Who not only do it, but applaud such practices. Man turned from God, went his own way to do his own thing, and this is what's resulted. Okay, let's have the next one now. Now we've got two arrows on here. This top arrow shows the kind of life that God had in mind originally. This is what the Lord had in mind in the first place. A life of love, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of purpose, a life of fulfillment. And all of that. And in that, He put into man the option to choose. And man made his choice and fell into sin, and man fell into that kind of life, which we have laid out for us beautifully in what is known as history books. And it tells exactly what has resulted from man going his own way, doing his own thing. Strife. Cruelty, man's inhumanity to man, 269 years without war. That is what man has come up with. Now let me give you a scary thing. Let me have the next one, Ken. There's some good news come along here about now, as you can see. Because the kind of life that God intended, and then the kind of thing that we see in what man has produced by himself as a result of man falling into sin. And of course you know the verse in Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This right here on this bottom arrow is not man's worst, that is man's best. That's the scary part. That is the best that man could come up with. Because all through history, you've had great painters, men of great, immense talent, geniuses, trying to lift men's thoughts up to a higher realm somehow. And so you travel and you see these great art galleries, and all this beauty that man has tried to lift man's soul and let him see something better than, and of course the music. Beautiful, majestic music that's been with us all through the years. And then men studying, you know, the medical science, and men like Pasteur and Jonas Salk, and men that try to improve man's lot. And all your great reformers, great men like Savonarola and Calvin, people that come along and try to. So this is not man's worst. This is man's best. His very top best. 269 years total where there hasn't been a war going on. Man's inhumanity to man. Violence, turmoil, hatred. Now the problem is, I think what you could sort of call that is sickness. The world is sick. Sick unto death. And the problem is, folks, that the whole world is full of quacks running around with their rotten man-made remedies that have failed every year, every decade, every century, and man comes along and proposes the same dumb, tired old stuff every year, every decade, as far back as we can go, the same idiocy, the same stuff that didn't work then and will not work now. And so we've got 8 billion quacks running around out there, you know, with all their man-made remedies, their political remedies and their economic remedies and their social remedies and their, God help us, religious remedies. And none of it even gets close to the problem. None of it touches the disease of sin. None of it. Because there's only one physician for sin, and that is the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other solution. You name any social disease that we have today, any one of them, war, race prejudice, or poverty, or drug addiction, or crime, or you name it, and every one of them, at root, is in the heart of man in human sin. That's where the root is. Pride and greed and avarice and lust and laziness and selfishness and jealousy and envy and malice and on and on and on. That all is in the heart. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Scriptures? Mark 7, verse 20. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds, and then he lists all these things. That's where it all is. I remember when I was in college, I was trying to work my way through college. I had a job washing pots and pans in a bakery. And every day I'd catch the bus over to the other side of Seattle and I'd wash these things. And then I'd kind of clean up the bakery. And one day I was washing this window and I washed and washed it. And I could not get that spot out. And I discovered it, you know, on the other side of the glass. It was on the inside. So I went back in and cleaned it up, and sure enough, it was all clean. That's the problem here. The whole problem is on the inside. And I don't care how much you wash the outside, it will not affect it, because the problem is within. Jesus Christ is the only remedy. The only remedy. So this right here, man's recorded history, can sort of be referred to as an exercise in futility. It's futile. And as Dick Halverson points out, some of you get his little letter of perspective. As Dick Halverson points out, you cannot have what these reformers, what these great leaders, what people are trying to do. You cannot produce a kingdom of God society without kingdom of God men. The only way you can get a kingdom of God society is to have is kingdom of God men. And this is the deepest frustration of history. And every generation seems to have to learn the same thing. Every one of them. You see, if it were possible to have a kingdom of God society without kingdom of God men, then men like Nicodemus could have managed it. Because Nicodemus was a great and a good man. And Jesus turned to Nicodemus and said, "You must be born again. Because except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is no way of having a kingdom of God society without kingdom of God men. No way. So what do we have on our hands today? We have a life that's in turmoil, meaningless, absurd, a world full of strife. This is the best that man has been able to come up with on his own. The Bible says in Psalm 39:5, and this verse blew me right out of the tub when I saw it. Psalm 39:5 says, "Man in his best state is altogether vanity." In his best state is altogether vanity. But the joyful, blessed, good news from God is that through Jesus Christ, man can be restored to the kind of life that God intended in the first place. And that's a key word, by the way, the word restored. Man can be restored. Because, you see, the Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. But man can be restored through Jesus Christ to the kind of life that God intended. See, Jesus said in John 10:10, "I am come that you might have life, and might have it more abundantly." Life. Not death, not frustration, not futility, but life. 1 John 5:11 and 12, a verse that I trust all of you know, or will know before the week is out anyhow. "And this is the record that God hath given to us." This is a gift. "God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Romans 5:8, "But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And through Jesus Christ, man can be restored to the kind of life that God intended for man. That beautiful life that God intended. Because Jesus Christ became the bridge back to God. The bridge back. He died on the cross to deal with man's real moral guilt. I recall my psychology professor. He said, "Well, Leroy, really, all you need to do, you know, to get over that guilt complex of yours is to, you know, get rid of your guilt complex." And I said, "Yeah, that's probably right. The problem is it's tough to get rid of that when you know you're guilty." And we know that, see? Man is guilty before God, the Bible teaches. But Jesus Christ died to relieve that, to deal with man's real moral guilt that he feels and knows. He died for our sins. And of course, right today, all over the world, the living Christ is bringing new life to people. Brand new life. Transforming lives. Jesus Christ has laid down His life for us. You know, He laid it down. And for those of you who listen to some of the newer records, like a bridge over very, very troubled waters, He laid Himself down for us. "I laid down my life for the sheep," He said. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be witnesses unto me Because there is only one solution to everything, and that is Jesus. There is nothing else. When Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. When he said, I am the door, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved. See, Jesus Christ is the door to the kingdom of God. So you go through that door and enter into the kingdom of God by Jesus Christ, and now you find that Jesus Christ is the way. So you walk the way of Christ all of your life, and guess what you're going to find when you get to heaven at the end of everything? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the sum total of everything. There is nothing else but Christ. Christ is all and in all. He is all that matters. He is all there is. Just Jesus. You want to summarize your life? Jesus. For me to live is Christ. That's all there is. He's the door in, he's the way, he's the end, he's the goal. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, you see. So let's take a few minutes now and look at Jesus as we close. Let's start in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. If we're going to be witnesses unto Jesus, you should be witnesses unto me. Let's find out a little bit about who it is we're witnessing about. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, Steve, we've got your Bible. You left it over at our house. So Ken, do you give that to him? Okay, don't do it now, but... yeah, you can turn that off. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the worlds, plural. Interesting. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, with no help from anybody, and with no additions of any kind, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now it says in verse 1, God. By the way, that's a great way to start a book. If you ever write to people, that's a great way to start your letters, you know. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners. You see, to Adam, God told him that Jesus would be the seed of the woman. He told Abraham that he would come from his family. He told Jacob that he would be born of the tribe of Judah. He told David that he would be of his lineage, the house and lineage of David. He told Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. He told Isaiah that he would be born of a virgin. And all along he kept telling more and more and more about Jesus. So as you study your Old Testament, remember this. The Old Testament is the story of Jesus, pure and simply. Every book, the theme of the book is Jesus. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. See, let's just say that I want to tell you about Virginia. Well, I could go on and on. I could talk about it for a while, you know, and I could tell you this and tell you that. The best thing to do is have her come in here and sit down and let you see her. That is the greatest way, you know, for me to explain that, is to have her right here. Then you can see her. You say, he's not kidding, you know. All that I tell you is... I tell you that a few months ago, she fed 1,025 people in 22 minutes. Bought the food, planned the menu, cooked the food, and served it. 22 minutes. You say, wow. You would have really said, wow, had you been there and watched that operation, you know. Beautiful. I can tell you a lot of things, see, but when you see it going on, that's different, you know, what you see. God spoke to us by his Son. And by the way, it seems to me that the greatness of the messenger must indicate somehow the greatness of the message. You remember back in the fairy tales that you used to read, you know, how they'd send the note by the little gnome or the little elf or one of these, you know, little guys or something. And then, but then you got one that was, you know, the big one. The king would deliver it in person, come riding in on that big horse, you know, because that is really an important message. The king himself brings it. That's what we're getting at here. You shall be witnesses unto me. We have had committed unto us the gospel, the likes of us. This gospel message has been committed unto us. We have that. Can you get a sense of the importance of that message by the one who delivered it? He's spoken to us by his Son. It says, by his Son, whom he hath appointed all things, heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Now we're going to turn to this in a minute, but it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word, of course, was Christ. Christ was in the beginning. Not from the beginning, by the way. The world is from the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning. That which was in the beginning had no beginning. Jesus had no beginning. He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning. Jesus Christ created the physical world that we see. He made it. By whom also he made the worlds. It says in the book of Colossians, all things were made by him and for him. And without him was not anything made that was made, the Bible teaches. Now that is the natural creation. There's one other creation, and that is the spiritual creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So you find Jesus is the one who created all that we see, the physical creation. And then if anyone is born again, he is born again as Jesus comes into his life, and the man is now in Christ. So Jesus is the one who is behind the new creation. So the old creation and the new creation, the physical creation, the spiritual creation, it's all Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also he made the worlds. Physical, spiritual. It's all Jesus. Now it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, when he had by himself, and by the way, Jesus Christ is the express image of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. He shows us what God is like. You know, you look into the mirror, that is your express image. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. And God spoke to us by his Son. And so man is no longer held in suspense. You know, wondering, well, what will be the next revelation? I wonder what the next revelation will be. Will some prophet come along and show us another revelation now? I was in Seattle in Bellingham walking the streets. A young lad was walking along with a gunny sack on. It was only just a big gunny sack he was wearing. Held a big sign up, painted in big red letters. It said, I love you. I forgive you. Love. Peace. Lyle Irvin. Some of you may know Lyle. We were going down the street. Lyle says, what is that? I said, I don't know. Let's look at it. I love you. I forgive you. I am concerned for your soul. Good heavens, let's go talk to this lad. Strike, you know. Said, excuse me, would you interpret your sign for us? We're interested in what your sign said. I'm a prophet. I've written to the Pope. I've written to Billy Graham. I've written to all people. In high places, I'm announcing that I am on the scene now as the latest prophet. I whipped out my Bible, you know. Whoa, you know. So about 2 hours. So finally he began to write down the scripture verses that he was, you know, he got so interested, he took out his billfold. I said, here, give me that sign. So I'm holding his sign while he's writing the verses down there. There I tell you, I love you, I forgive your soul, you know. But anyhow, by the way, I just heard from Lyle, called him on the telephone, the guy has come to Christ, a new creature in Christ. See, there's nothing that... Nobody is beyond the grace of God, boy. Nobody. Thank God for that. For most of us in this room wouldn't be here tonight. You know that? If there was anybody beyond the grace of God. But there's no such thing as a new revelation coming, or what's going to make the scene next? See? Because we rejoice now in the complete revelation of God in Christ. The Bible says in Colossians 1, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And we are complete in Him. All. Jesus Christ is the complete, total, full revelation of the grace and wisdom and love and mercy and long-suffering of God. That is Jesus Christ. So these first three verses in Hebrews 1 tell us a little about that, you see. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Matthew 1:21. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a teacher. Oh, no. For unto you is born this day in the city of David an example. Oh, no. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And when He had by Himself purged our sins. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, the only Savior from sin. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Wow. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I just read a statement by a man who had read these words and said these words should be written in gold. These next few words we're going to read now. One man who read them said they should be written in gold. One young man read this and he says, "I was infected by loose notions in religion. And accidentally, I read these verses in a Bible." These ones we're about ready to read. He said he observed such a divinity in the argument and such majesty in the style that his flesh trembled, and he was struck with such an amazement that for a whole day he scarcely knew where he was or what he did. And from thence he dates his new life in Christ as a result of reading these next few words. It hit him so hard that he hardly knew where he was or what he did. His flesh was trembling. That was a man named Junius in ancient Rome. A man named Junius. He read these words and, you know, he could hardly believe it. He dates his new life in Christ. Do you know what happened when I walked out of the fraternity house at Boulder, when I left? I walked up and said, "Well, pal, I'm leaving." And we shook hands, you know, like we do, like they do. He said, "Aren't you going to be with us?" I said, "No." He said, I'm leaving, going back to my home now." He said, "I don't want you to go." And he grabbed me and put his arms around me and began to cry. Stood there weeping, you know. And here I was in the middle of this thing with all these folk around. He was just weeping. We were hugging each other and he was crying. What other possible thing could bring a far out hippie and a guy as straight as I am together with our arms around each other, weeping on each other's shoulders? I ask you, what other could possibly do that? This one young lad said to me, "But isn't it good? Couldn't we just talk about brotherhood? Wouldn't that do it?" I said, "Sure we could, and we should. We should promote brotherhood, exactly." But I said, "The problem is it doesn't get low enough. It doesn't get deep enough. It doesn't get to the right level. Because I not only relate to this fellow or communicate to this guy, we are part of each other." I said, "Good night. I've known this guy, you know, 30 minutes. I'd trust him with my billfold. I could trust him with my billfold. Because we are part of one another." That's what Jesus does, you see, to people. So this man back in ancient Rome, a young man named Junius, read these words and he dates his new life in Christ. Let me read them to you. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was..." See if you can grasp that one.
there was a man sent from God whose name was John. A man sent from God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, the man sent from God whose name was John. Let's try that and see how it sounds. When we get to that word John, put your own name in out loud. Just to say our own name there out loud together and see how it sounds. A lady sent from God whose name was Betty. A man sent from God whose name was Chuck. Let's just put it together. There was a man or a woman sent from God whose name was Leroy. Try it again. There was a man or a woman sent from God whose name was Leroy. Do you believe that? That is really deep. An ordinary man sent from God whose name was John. And it says he came for a witness. Well, isn't that it? You shall be witnesses unto me. Witnesses unto me. That is Jesus. And it tells he was not that light, of course, but to bear witness of the light. Because Jesus is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You know what I jotted down in my Bible when I read that? Beside that, I have a Bible that I can write in. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. I jotted down, did not know him. Why? Even the ox knows his owner, the Old Testament scripture says. Even the ox knows his owner. An ox. Jesus comes into the world that he made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. You talk about blind ignorance. Even the ox knows its owner. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. By what means? By receiving Christ into my life. Wow. I remember being down in Dallas, Texas at a meeting. It was an early morning Bible study breakfast carried on by a businessman down there. He was a realtor in the insurance and real estate business and quite a prominent man. So we were in this office. In the office came a guy, and I swear it must have been a, oh, you know what, $200, $300 suit. If you can buy a suit that costs that much, I suppose you can, but you know, it must have been that much. These alligator shoes and the whole trick, you know, and a cigar out this far. Dallas is a swinging, moving town. A lot of business, you know, a lot of high finance, and there's a lot of movers down there. And so here this guy comes in, you know, and he's got one of these, what, $40, $50, $60 Stetsons, maybe $150, I don't know. Big. And he comes in, you know, and he's in there, and he's taking over, you know, and we're sitting around there studying. And so the man who was leading the study said, would you mind, Leroy, taking verse 12? I said, okay, verse 12, let's read it together. So we read it. I said, let me ask you, sir, you know. Right. Let me ask you, sir, now. What does this say that I must believe? I must believe on his name. Right. I must believe on his name. What does it say that I must receive? Him. That is Christ. Right. If I do that, what will I become? A son of God, he said. A son of God. He said, oh, no. He said, there's more to it than that. I know there's more to it than that. I said, let's read it again. You know? Here's what we're studying. Let's see what it says. Go over it again. It was too good. He just couldn't believe that. That was too good, huh? Isn't that what the gospel is? Good news? Too good. Too good for the likes of us. But thank God it's there. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news of when you look at the world and what we have to face and what God really intended, Jesus is the answer to it all. We can become children of God in whom Jesus Christ dwells. Well, I was hoping to finish this tonight, and I don't think I'm... Well,